We turn today to the Word of God. To John chapter 17. John chapter 17. To this great prayer known as the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. And we read from verses 20 to 23. John 17, 20 to 23. And this is what the Lord Jesus prayed. I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. He is praying for the disciples, of course, that they all may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, even as thou hast loved me. Now there is enormous riches in this passage. And you will know that we have been expounding on a series of messages concerning perfection. And I have been stressing perfection as the goal of regeneration and renewal. The importance of this subject of perfection in the scriptural teaching can simply not be underestimated. Its importance, I fear, many have not yet fully grasped, that we are to be perfect even as He is perfect. We started this series speaking about regeneration and renewal. And today we want to ask some questions. If then we are regenerate, what further need is there to speak about perfection? We are born again. We are saved. Why still talk about perfection? Isn't that some kind of extra? Some kind of more than is really necessary? Why don't we just settle at the level of regeneration? We are regenerate, and that's fine and good. I hope that some of the answers to these questions you're already aware of in view of the past series of expositions on this matter. But today I would like to pull, as it were, all the various strings together so that we can bring everything together into focus as to what perfection means or why is perfection necessary. Now, we have seen, for example, at Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, the Lord's command. It is a command, I ask you again to bear in mind. Be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Remember, that is a command. The same is true in Luke chapter 6, verse 36. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. That is also a command. Now, speaking of mercy, we want to grasp something very clearly here, that none of us are expected to attain perfection in our own strength. That God's mercy, His sustaining grace and power, is what makes such perfection at all possible, before we can even contemplate, because otherwise it is so out of reach that we might be wasting our time even to talk about such things. But because it is a command, and because He is the Father of mercies, as the Apostle Paul speaks of God, who in His enabling strength not only commands, but empowers us so to live, then we are left without excuse not to be striving with all that His power inspires within us. To press on to perfection. We already saw earlier on that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, Paul says that he strives and toils with all his might. Today we don't like words like strive and toil. We don't like words like work. But Paul likes them, and he uses them with astonishing frequency, whether we like them or not. With all striving and toil, to do what? To present every man perfect in Christ. That is what Paul says. Why did Paul work so hard if regeneration was all that matters? I mean, as long as you get somebody saved, then you say, okay, yeah, bon chance, best of luck, carry on well, and I hope you make it to the kingdom. That is the attitude we find in the churches today. The attitude is that you just get them converted. Get them into some church with some fellowship, hopefully, and then that's it. That's the end of it. Where do you hear preaching about perfection? Where do you hear the exhortation that we must be holy? We must be merciful? What has happened? I want to say that even salvation is separated from the scriptural teaching of perfection, will become illusory, will vanish from sight, vanish from your grip. The gospel is the whole counsel of God. The gospel is not just regeneration. The gospel includes, as a vital part of the gospel, perfection. Why do we need to be perfect? We saw in earlier messages that the Apostle Peter says that we have the Word of God so that we may grow up into salvation. Grow up into salvation. This I have already expounded in detail. I shall not go into further detail now. But just to remind you of these points. That salvation is something to grow up to. Why is perfection necessary? Because it has to do with growth. What's the importance of growth? Well, if you have life, you will grow. That's very simple. If you don't have life, you don't grow. Growth indicates the vigor of life within you. Salvation is an entire process. Let us bear this in mind. And that growth indicates that we are in the process of that salvation. That we are growing up into salvation, to use these remarkable words of the Apostle Peter. And secondly, perfection is essential, and not just a luxury. Even on the very elementary statement to say that we are regenerate. You say, what do you mean? Well, what I mean is very simple. What does regeneration mean? Regeneration means to be born of God. What does that mean? Well, that means that if you are truly born of God, you of necessity, as also the Apostle Peter says, become partakers of his divine nature. Now what does that mean? Well, that means that if you are a partaker of his divine nature, then if he is holy, you must be holy too. And if he is merciful, then you must be merciful too. Therefore, perfection is the inevitable consequence of regeneration. Is it not? One doesn't have to be an advanced logician, expert in logic, to understand such a thing. If we are truly regenerate, if we are truly born of God as we claim to be, then inevitably his nature will be found in us. Is it not? It remains for us merely to grow. See, the first point, to grow in holiness, to grow in mercy. These things are a matter of life. It's not a matter of policy. When we speak of mercy, we are not saying that being merciful is a rather good ethical policy to have. We are speaking of the inner dynamic of the spiritual life, where holiness, mercy, are qualities of character, not a matter of deliberate policy of the mind. There is the important distinction. We can choose as a matter of deliberate policy from time to time to be merciful. I see a beggar and I decide that he may need some money. I decide of a deliberate policy to give him a few dollars because it makes me feel good. That does not come from within the character. It is simply that I decided that today I'm in a good mood. And therefore, because I'm in good mood, Or maybe I decide that it's rather nice to be kind to poor people as a matter of policy. Now you see, it's very important to understand these distinctions, which I don't have time to go into, but I will merely touch upon. If we are regenerate, then mercy comes out from the innermost being. I can't help being merciful. Whether I think it happens to be good policy right now or not is beside the point. It is because I am regenerate that I, of necessity, from the inner compulsion of the new being, the new man, am merciful. I don't decide that holiness might be a rather good social policy to have. It might also be good for my mental health, you see, to be either merciful or holy. Now people may decide to be merciful for those reasons, but that does not make you regenerate. You may decide to be holy for your personal reasons, but whatever reason you might be any of these things, if it does not come from within, you are no better off than a Pharisee, who also decides that holiness is good social policy. It is also, he also has decided that it is good to be seen praying in the public places. It is good that people think that you are pious. Indeed, it is good to be pious, whether people think so or not. But it does not come from a regenerated being, not from within. This distinction is vital to understand. When we speak about perfection in Scripture, we are not talking about an ideal that we set before us and say, okay, we think this is an important ideal and we'll work towards it. It is an important ideal, but that's not the reason we are pressing on towards it. It is because we are born anew, and God's power impels us in the direction of perfection. As Paul says, let all who are perfect be thus minded. Have this mind in you. What mind? To press towards the mark of perfection. To be like him. That is an inner compulsion. Why is perfection necessary? Because you can gauge yourself as to whether you are truly regenerate or not. As Paul says, let a man examine himself. That's what we need to do. See whether you are truly regenerate. The question lies not that you think holiness is rather good to be. Not essential, but good. As many Christians would say, and our brothers and sisters in the churches all agree, it's very good to be holy, very good to be merciful, but that's not what we are talking about. We are talking about a person being holy or merciful because the Spirit of God has come into him and changed his life and given him an inner dynamic that drives him forward, as Paul puts it in Philippians, to will and to do of his good pleasure. There is perfection. Do you have that dynamic? Or do you merely say, well, it's all very good to be holy. We are not talking about this. We are talking about life. The third thing, and I move on very quickly because we need to cover a lot of ground. The third point as to the importance of perfection is what the Lord Jesus speaks about in the whole of John chapter 15. That we bear fruit. That is the whole purpose, that we bear fruit. And this point I have expounded on before, and I said I'm merely summarizing these points. Are you bearing fruit? That is the question. Now fruit follows exactly the previous point. It comes from an inner dynamic. The life that is within causes the branch to bear fruit. The branch did not decide that it's rather good to bear fruit from time to time because it doesn't look good that another branch has a lot of fruit and I don't have any fruit here. And so I gotta get some fruit together, you see. And if I can't get any fruit, then maybe when that guy is sleeping, I pinch one and tie it onto my branch. See this beautiful apple I have here? Ah, you see. But here we are speaking about bearing fruit from within. The dynamic of life within. Now this is something that we must grasp, that the Lord Jesus says, that if a branch does not bear fruit, John 15:6, it will be cut off. It is very salutary for us to bear this warning in mind. Because a branch that does not bear fruit has failed of its purpose for being a branch abiding in the vine. It is a branch, it is in the vine, but if it does not convey life outward, it will be cut off. Perfection is nothing other than the transmission of God's life outward beyond ourselves. What we speak of as a transitive love, a love that does not just retain, is not just retained in us, but passed on to others. Yeah, I'd like you to ask yourself again, what kind of Christian are you if you claim yourself to be a Christian? Are you one who are one of those branches that are forever wanting to draw life into itself, but producing nothing? It all stops there, like all the water collected in the Dead Sea, and that's why it's there, because it doesn't go anywhere from the Dead Sea. The Lord Jesus is teaching us in John 15 that salvation itself is transitive. What does that mean? If you want to be saved, and you keep that salvation to yourself, if you want to be saved purely for your own sake, you won't have it. I wish that evangelist will tell the hearer so. You want to be saved? Well and good. But remember something. If you keep that salvation to yourself, if you think that God's love is just for you to keep, rather than to turn you into a channel to pass on this love to others, this life for others, you wouldn't be saved. Take it from me, on the authority of God's word, you will not be saved. Unless you become transitive, unless you become a channel through which God's power, God's love, God's life flows forth to others. The very person who is so concerned for his own salvation and his own salvation alone will simply not be saved. There is an unequivocal statement I can prove to you from anywhere in Scripture. Unless you bring forth fruit, and the Lord Jesus says, herein is my Father glorified, that you bring forth much fruit. But if you don't bring forth much fruit, at least you have to bring forth some fruit. And if you don't bring forth any fruit, you will be simply cut off. As straightforward as that. Now this is the kind of teaching that the churches don't want to hear, or some churches don't want to hear. I'm sorry, but that's in Scripture. That's the way it stands in Scripture. We are not saved for our own sake. You know, the reason I'm stressing this point, I will tell you very simply. We have bred, if I may use that word, a generation of Christians who are no less selfish and perhaps more selfish than the multitude of non-Christians. They only think about themselves, their own salvation, that God saves me. And how many hymns is me this, and me that, and me the other thing? And let me tell you, when I was looking for a hymn today to close this message with, concerning passing on God's love to others, loving one another, I couldn't find one. I searched through the Scripture, I looked through the index, I looked through the index with special headings. I couldn't find one. Maybe the nearest we have is the song Channels Only. Channels Only. That is the nearest we could find. And that is, it's really hard to find a song. The reason for it is easy to understand. We think of ourselves as the end of God's salvation. That God's salvation comes to me. It is for me. God loves me. And hallelujah. And you know what that does? That breeds a bunch of people who are unbelievably selfish, that even God exists to do nothing but to bless you. You are not here for him. He is there for you. That's what kind of Christianity we breathe. And this kind of Christianity, let me say, has nothing to do with a scriptural teaching, whatever. Anybody who thinks in this sort of way, I fear for that person. I fear that such a person will find himself or herself without a share in the eternal kingdom, without a share in eternal life. God is simply not like that. Let me stress it to you. God is not like that. It is important when you come to the Lord that you become like him so that you understand how his mind works. Do you imagine that the Lord Jesus, who never gave a thought to himself in his entire earthly ministry, that when he hungered after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, he refused to turn one small piece of stone into bread to feed himself with his own power. He would not do it. He would not. But you could say, oh, just a small one. I mean, surely it's not unreasonable that in his hunger he could use his power. He refused to use any of his power, any of God's power for himself. No way. But when the crowds were hungry in the wilderness 4,000 of them at one time, 5,000 at another time. He did not hesitate to multiply the loaves and the fish for them. For them, yes, but for himself, no. Transitive love, love that goes out to others, that forgets himself. And you claim to be a disciple of this Jesus? Well, what kind of Jesus are you a disciple of? If you think that Jesus came simply for you, for me, save myself, hallelujah, and what happens to the others is not my problem. What kind of unbelievable selfishness? Intolerant. You think that there is this kind of Christianity that exists. That when we say we are going to be saved from sin, the essence of sin is selfishness. And yet we preach a gospel that would encourage selfishness? That we only seek our own salvation, or primarily? And we make excuses that I'm not gifted to preach, I'm not gifted to do this, I'm not... Do you think that the only way to communicate life is through words? Or can your life convey nothing of God's love to anyone else? This is not believable. Every person can convey life to another if that life is truly in him. And only in the giving of life do you receive life. In the losing of your own soul do you receive life. He that saves his life, who thinks that he seeks his own salvation, that person will lose it. I said earlier on that when you study the scriptures, study it carefully, you will notice that the men of God have one distinction, one quality about them. They seem remarkably unconcerned about their own salvation. And this I have also made clear in an earlier point. So much so that they could not understand the Apostle Paul when he said in Romans 9, as I mentioned also in an earlier occasion, that he would be happy to be lost, to be condemned, if his condemnation could result in the salvation of Israel. There is transitive love. If, Lord, I could perish, if my perishing could result in the salvation of my people, so be it, Lord. Let me go to hell, that they may go to heaven. Where is this kind of mentality that the Apostle Paul had? The Lord Jesus descended into the depths, into the place of the departed dead. As the Creed puts it, he descended into hell, into Hades for our sake, that we may have life in fellowship with the Father. This then is the third point I want to stress with you. We must convey this life, pictured as bringing forth fruit. And unless you do this, brothers and sisters, I shall not see you on that day. You and I will not meet again in his presence on that day. I beg of you to understand it. God doesn't want to turn you and me into a bunch of selfish people concerned with our salvation. I am saved. I am the elect of God. I am the predestined one. And for these people, cursed are these people who are ignorant of the word of God. What kind of Christianity is this? Let it never be found among us. Let it never be known or ever thought of in our midst. God is merciful. God is holy. God is totally committed to us. Indeed he is. That is the joy. But sometimes I dare not stress such points in a Christianity that is preoccupied with a personal salvation, as it's called, personal salvation. I dare not stress these points, because people are selfish enough, and you want to tell them about God's love for them, how God is totally committed to us. I use the term, God is totally committed to us. Indeed, he is. The evidence is on the cross. Look at the cross. If you have any doubt that God is totally committed to us, then look at the cross. His only Son hung there. If you have any doubt that Jesus is totally committed to us, look at the cross. We speak not only of our total commitment to him, that is only half the truth. We must stress also his total commitment to us. But as I said, frankly, I dare not stress that in a Christianity so preoccupied with self-interest, personal salvation, rather than the salvation of all those round about us. May we have this attitude. So help me, Lord, that if I must go to hell for the salvation of others, that will not be too high a price for me. But many people say, how can Paul say such things in Romans 9? It's almost impious to say that. They have not yet understood the heart of Christ as Paul did. Let us go on quickly to the fourth thing. Why is perfection so vital? Perfection is vital because, as I've mentioned briefly earlier on, it is a command. If you cannot understand all the reasoning of the third point, of the three points that I have just mentioned, if all this reasoning is too abstruse for you, too difficult to comprehend, let me put it to you simply in the fourth point. If you can't understand it, you've got to do it anyway, because it's a command. Commanded us, you shall be holy as I am holy. You must be merciful because I am merciful. That's the way it is. That should be easier to understand, is it not? Faith is obedience in Scripture. The obedience of faith, as it's called. The failure to obey a command, disobedience, is unfaith. It is the opposite of faith. If we are justified by faith, then this part of faith is equally essential to our justification. For faith is obedience, and obedience has been given to us specifically what we are to obey. To obey the gospel means what? We can all believe the gospel. And I think Christianity and Christendom is full of people who believe the gospel, but very few who obey it. The gospel was not given to us merely to believe in the sense of intellectual assent. It was given to us to obey. And if you ask what is the content of the gospel that we are to obey, it is precisely this, the lordship of Christ. And when we speak of the lordship of Christ, can we make it more vague? Or shall we say, oh yes, he is Lord in my life. What is the content of this lordship? The lordship has been given to us. He commanded us, you shall be holy as your Father is holy. There it is, obey. You don't obey this and you say you have saving faith. Where is the saving faith? What is the saving faith that you are talking about? Is it the scriptural one? Or do you think you will enter heaven on your own conditions? That you will print your own ticket, as it were, to heaven? Say, God's ticket is too expensive. I've got a better way. I'll go down to the Hong Kong guys and they can cut this thing down in the back street for me and stamp on there. Here's the ticket. I make my own. And I suspect that many Christians have gone about making their own tickets to heaven. They think they're going to enter on their own terms. Well, you try it. You try it on that day. When I was in Hong Kong last time, I was quite surprised. Some American tourists were there buying things in the shop. And this person on the counter of the Hong Kong in Kim Sha Tsui, he took out an instrument and he ran it across the green banknotes, the US dollars. And the light came on, you see. And all these American tourists were fascinated. They said, what's this? He said, well, with this instrument I can tell whether your banknote is genuine or false. You see, if it lights up, it's genuine. If it doesn't light up, it's false. Wow, these American tourists, even in America, they never seen that before. I never seen it before myself. Yeah, all he has to do, before you have to hold it up to the light and do things, and then nowadays they are so sophisticated that even that they can deceive you. But they put this thing across the dollar, the light comes on, okay, the next one, like this. So if we think we can print our own tickets to heaven, I'm afraid at the gates of the kingdom we shall have a shock. Huh? Traditionally, Peter is supposed to be the one guarding the door. So if man can produce some electronic instrument, let me tell you, you're not going to fool Peter with your ticket. You must grasp this point very clearly. We are to obey the gospel. And this is integral to the whole gospel. That we be holy, God's people in this generation. A people merciful as God's people. But our time is going quickly.